Please take your Bibles once again and turn with me to Acts chapter 8 as we continue our journey through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, or you can say the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit Himself. They would all be fitting, understanding the purpose and the context of the book. And we're coming now to the time when Brother Philip, Deacon Philip, Evangelist Philip, those are the titles that he had. Bear in mind that Philip was a deacon. The Bible calls Philip an evangelist. He had several daughters who were virgins. They'd never married. He does settle down. When he leaves the eunuch, he's going to eventually go to Caesarea. And he's going to spend at least 20 years there. The reason being is next time you find Philip mentioned, the time frame between here and when Paul and when Luke mentions Philip later on in the book of Acts, that's almost a 20-year time span, and Philip is still residing in Caesarea, and it was Cornelius and his household living in Caesarea who eventually is brought to faith by Peter. But more than likely, Brother Philip, Deacon Philip, Evangelist Philip, could have laid the seeds of that groundwork before Philip, before Peter gets there, because Philip did settle and ministered there for at least 2 decades. Because Philip has a home in the end of Acts, towards the end of Acts, he has a family, and he's residing in that town. Acts chapter 8. All I want to do tonight, congregation, is read verses 26 to 35. And the angel of the Lord said unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go towards the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. The word desert there in the Greek refers to a place of desolation, a very deserted, desolate place. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. So in all likelihood, we're talking about a man whose skin pigment was colored, probably black. Notice, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So several things that we can pick about the eunuch. He's from Ethiopia, that's East Africa, north of Kenya, for those of you that kind of have a mental map of Africa. He is a man of great authority under his queen. We're also told that he was in charge of her checkbook. So this was not some little fly-by-nighter, okay? And he went to Jerusalem to worship. So in all probability, this man was a proselyte. This man was a Gentile, like Cornelius, who went from the worship of many gods, probably, to the worship of the one true God as it was understood with biblical Judaism. Okay? And being a good proselyte, he apparently had gone to Jerusalem. There were 3 festivals during the year that every Jewish male over 21 was demanded or required by Yahweh to go to Jerusalem for the feast: Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. So not knowing, you could either say this occurred in the spring or the fall of this year. Okay, so we know that this eunuch is a high-ranking government official, a man of status, a man of prominence, and a man of means. Okay, continue. Was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. So he's returning from Jerusalem, he's going to go back home to East Africa. And because he had the means, he apparently has secured for himself the scroll of Isaiah. Now, back at that time frame, brothers and sisters, it took a long, long time for the scrolls to handwrite verbatim a copy of a copy of a copy. It took a long time by hand. And it was very expensive. So that's why, brothers and sisters, even amongst the Jewish people, their only access to the Word of God was in the synagogue, with scrolls that only the temple of the synagogue leader had access to. People did not leave the synagogue with a copy of the Old Testament under their arm. They had to go to the synagogue to hear the scriptures. So he's going home, and somehow, some way, he has the scroll of Isaiah, and he has it opened. And as I mentioned last Wednesday, do not get the idea that this was one man all by himself with just a little carriage, one lone man up on top driving the horses or whatever beast of burden bore the chariot, okay? He had his entourage with him. He was a high-ranking official, just like the Magi. When the wise men from the east came to visit the young child Jesus in the house, it wasn't three men coming over the horizon, over the crest of the hill, and all of Jerusalem goes into panic. You had a train of people following the Magi. And probably here it's not mentioned, but I'm pretty assuming that this man's traveling with wealth on him. He's not going to go out there in the desert and be robbed by highwaymen. So he has armed guards probably and servants to boot to minister to him. But the conversation homes in on just two men, Philip and the eunuch. All right? Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Notice the question that is posed. The eunuch said, how can I except some man should guide me? Notice the question of verse 30. The Christian to the non-Christian. Do you understand? Are you comprehending what you're reading? Are you making sense of the text? And notice the unbeliever to the believer. How can I except someone guide me? Now we're going to come back to these words here within a few minutes. Verse 31. And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So Philip now is invited into the carriage. The place of the scripture, underline, scripture, which he read was, quote, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth, unquote. Verses 32 and 33 is a quote from the book of Isaiah. And for those of you who may not know, that would have been Isaiah 53, verse 7. That is where the eunuch apparently was reading. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? The eunuch is perplexed. He wants to know, who is Isaiah talking about? Who is Isaiah painting a picture of? Who's this individual who goes through all of this suffering? Himself or some other man? And as I mentioned last Wednesday, and especially now for those who didn't have a chance to be with us last Wednesday, currently in the modern world, Orthodox Jews, who would be more reflective of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, conservative, right-wing Judaism, no longer reads Isaiah 53 in their synagogues because they know the association that you and I make with Christ. And so not to have that association at all in their mind, they have ceased to read Isaiah 53 because we make the association with Christ. Some of the Jews today do teach that Isaiah was speaking of himself. Secondly, another interpretation by Jews today, and even back yonder, was that Isaiah was speaking of Israel as a people. Okay? And you're going to find people out there that will take one of those two positions. It's either Isaiah himself, he was the suffering servant, or the nation of Israel, in conjunction with their long history of suffering and being persecuted and being exiled and bussed and taken over by Gentile nations. Now, verse 35, and here's where we're going to go tonight and next week. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same underline scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Tonight is part one, entitled Preaching Christ from the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay? Let's look at the chart. Here down here we have the Old Testament books, 39 books ranging from Genesis to Malachi. All right? Here, orange is the law. Everything in green here is the books of history. Everything in green would be your poetry, the poetic books. And everything here in pink on this make-believe library shelf is the prophets. Then you come to the New Testament, which is 27 books. You have four gospels depicting the life of Jesus Christ. Now that's history as well, but primarily a snapshot of who Jesus is. Then you have one major book of history, the book of Acts, which covers between 30 to 34 years of time. And then all of these in the light blue would be the epistles or the letters. And then you have the book of the Revelation, which to me, it should be blue because that's also an epistle. It was written to seven churches. Well, look at the chart. Here's Bethlehem, Jesus born on or around 4 or 5 B.C. All depends on when you want to put a marker when King Herod died. Herod died supposedly at 4 B.C. And you got to back up a couple of years to get the Magi from point A to point B. And they told Herod that they saw the star at a certain time. And so some people, because of the calendar, Jesus was probably born 7 B.C., Herod dies on or around 4 B.C., and then you have the public ministry of Jesus here. You have the cross, you have the burial, and you have the resurrection, okay? But prior to Jesus coming as the incarnate Son of God, you have all of these Old Testament books, this Old Testament canon. And according to Jewish tradition, the Jewish rabbis credit Ezra as the final compiler of the Old Testament books canonically. He didn't write any books, probably his own. Ezra doesn't come into the picture until almost halfway into his own letter or his own book. But by tradition, the rabbis credit Ezra as the one who compiles the Old Testament canon, okay, for safekeeping and for preservation. So by the time Jesus is born, there's no New Testament written. All you have is the Old Testament. Matter of fact, all the way into the book of Acts, where we're currently here in Acts 8, here's where Acts 8 would be sometime between 32, 33 AD, you have this encounter with Philip and the eunuch. Even at that point in biblical history or church history, there's no New Testament at all. So that's why the eunuch is forced to read nothing more but the book of Isaiah. That's all he has access to. No matter what book he was able to purchase or to have hand copied for him, it would have had to have come from the Old Testament library, because the New Testament was not even in existence yet. All right? We already studied 50 AD. You have the Jerusalem Council, where they have to discuss this issue with the Gentiles being brought into the church. Well, the book of James is normally placed around 47 to 48 AD because it's purely a Jewish letter. It's highly, highly Jewish, highly Mosaic in its reference to the Old Testament, and there's not a lick of Gentile mentioned at all in the book of James. It is a Christian Jewish audience that is the recipient of James' letter. The Gentiles are nowhere to be found. That's why many feel that it had to have occurred before all the hubbub in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council. So the very first letter of the New Testament would have been James's epistle. And you're talking 47, 48 AD. And here we are, 32, 33 AD with Philip and the eunuch. Again, no New Testament available. Then once you get passed into Paul's pre-missionary journeys, then you have a slew of New Testament writings down here, all right? I got a wonderful book in my library where someone has gone through all of the hassle of looking at all the internal evidences, especially towards the end of these letters. Paul mentions certain people. He mentions being here and going there. And someone, this guy, sat down and did all the mapping of all this movement on the part of the Apostle Paul. First and Second Thessalonians would be the second and third letter of our New Testament. And that would have been the first and second letter of the Apostle Paul, written between 52 and 53 AD. Galatians would follow quickly on suit between 55 to 56 AD. First and Second Corinthians around 57 AD. Romans around 58 AD. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon between 60 to 63 AD. First Peter, Titus, 1 Timothy, 2 Peter, Jude, 2 Timothy, and all of John's epistles ranging between 64 to 66 AD, Matthew between 55 to 63 AD, Mark's gospel between 60 to 61. We do know that Acts ends with Paul in Rome around 62 AD, okay? And that was his second letter, with the gospel being first. So the gospel could have been written between 60 to 62, the book of Acts on the very heels around 62, Hebrews also closing out in the early 60s. So before the destruction of Jerusalem, before the great tribulation that Jesus spoke about, we saw this in Matthew 24, when you read the Olivet Discourse and you look at Jesus, who's talking, what's the subject matter, where was it given, why was it given, and who was the audience, Jesus continually looks at 12 men and says, you, ye, you, ye, you, ye, you and ye. All this is going to transpire within this generation. Not a future generation, still yet to be from our vantage point, but it was still prophecy from the vantage point of the apostles and Jesus, because it would not be for another 40 years when Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple complex as well. So that's kind of a snapshot of the New Testament writings, and it kind of gives you a perspective that when the eunuch was reading the scripture, it says the scripture, twice you find the word scripture found in Acts 8 about this scroll that the eunuch had. Two times your Bible refers to whatever the eunuch had as scripture. Okay? So here we are, 32, 33 AD. Saul of Tarsus has not yet been saved. Okay? He will be saved in chapter 9. And at this point in church history, not one page of New Testament was available. So whether it was Jesus in his public ministry, or whether it was the early church preaching in Jerusalem and then being scattered, whenever they made a Bible reference, they made no reference to anything of the new. They were forced to rely upon the old. And if that is true, congregation, I believe to this day, you and I can preach Christ and the gospel and lead men to a saving knowledge of the gospel solely by using the Old Testament, if you had to. And I'm going to give you several examples next week. Well, with that in mind, let's plunge. In our previous lesson, we considered Philip in the context of being a very submissive, willing, and eager, obedient servant for his Lord. And I think that last Wednesday's message did pluck a few heartstrings in the congregation. Let's just admit it. It ain't secret. The Christian faith is not a secret society like the Masons. I feel as though that some of you were touched. You were definitely touched by what I heard pray or come out of your mouth in your prayers last Wednesday evening, a very honest, a very sober confession of a desire to be a better servant of Christ. And then what? Several hours later, at least two other members of the congregation stepped up to the plate and helped us serve. That's not top secret. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So this idea that you do your Christian works in a closet doesn't cut the mustard. Good works are those things that people can see and testify to. So I'm under the assumption that those of you who were here last Wednesday, and hopefully those of you who weren't here but had a chance to listen, that your heartstrings were tugged as well. Philip was an example of a willing, submissive, and eager, obedient servant to his Savior. He had the idea, yes, Lord, I'm willing to follow you. Because here in the narrative, he's having a beautiful time there in Samaria. Peter and John are there. They're laying hands on the newly converted Samaritans who received the Spirit of God. All right? And Philip is just soaking that up. And as I mentioned last Wednesday, the way it reads, possibly Philip went right back to Jerusalem thereafter, because he's told when the Spirit of the Lord comes and when the angel of the Lord comes to him, arise, go south from Jerusalem. Possibly he had already left Samaria and left the two apostles behind to do their work. He returns back to Mother Church. And it was there that the Lord Jesus appears to him and says, I got a mission for you to do. Philip didn't come back and say, well, I'm tired. You got to go speak to the chief pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. You got to get his green light, Jesus. But I just got done up there serving and preaching. We had a great revival. People were saved. We got them baptized. I'm tired. I need a little R&R. Get off my back. That was not his response. When the angel of the Lord, who I believe is Jesus there in verse 26, when Jesus comes to him and says, Philip, I got another assignment, buddy. I got one lone ranger out there in the desert that I need you to present myself to him through your lips. Fine, Lord. And he said, Philip went. Matter of fact, Philip was running alongside the chariot. So the chariot is going at a certain pace. Pretty sure it wasn't doing 55. But it was going at a certain rate that Philip probably was out there with a pretty good jog. Sir, you by chance understand what you're reading? I can see the eunuch looking up the chariot as the scenery is passing by, and there's Philip keeping pace. How can I, lest some man guide me? Whoa! Come in. Who in the world is this prophet talking about? Himself or somebody else? And there's the opportunity that God is going to give you. Whether it be your children, whether it be a parent, whether it be a close relative, a friend, a co-worker, or the neighbor next door, someone comes to you and says, can you explain to me this thing about Christ? Explain to me this thing about the gospel. I hear so much confusion in the airwaves and on television. I hear all this anger and all this angst coming out of people. Give me this information about Christ. My question to you as your Christian brother and as your pastor, are you able, like a Philip, to sit down and to preach Christ to one lone ranger who's really seeking an answer? The eunuch was not adversarial. The eunuch was ready. His heart was prepared. I also brought this in my message last Wednesday. Maybe I can't be dogmatic, but I'm pretty willing to go that far on my little limb. While he was in Jerusalem worshiping at the temple, who in the world was in Jerusalem at the same time? The Jerusalem church. And what did the Pharisees say about the early church? You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine in this man's name. The eunuch probably heard somebody in the early church there in Jerusalem publicly proclaiming the claims of Christ while he was going to the temple to worship. He heard something. Providentially, he opens up the scroll to what we know to be Isaiah 53, and the Holy Spirit is working upon his bosom. Philip needs to come alongside and to perfect the message and to bring the eunuch to a saving knowledge of Christ. My question to you and the challenge to you and I is this: can you do that? If not, why not? We should be able to do that. My word, if you have children, you should be able to do that. And there's so many helps today. You can use all kinds of books and outlines to do this. You don't need to be a seminary professor or a graduate to do that. Secondly, Philip was very much in tune to the leadership and to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God and the angel of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord come to Philip and they tell him, run out there and hook up with this man. I want you to reveal the truth to him. He went. He went. He was willing to follow the prompting of the Lord. If you're ever around someone, you either have a track on you, or maybe you're with someone and you have a relationship with this person. Okay? You have a relationship where you can sit down and chat without going to World War IX. And you bring up spiritual things. And that man or that woman or that child just opens up and says, yeah, you know, I've been having these thoughts. I'm kind of concerned about spiritual matters. My word, brothers and sisters, there's the open door. Do you and I need God to, like in the old days with the Groucho Marx program, let down the little birdie with the little piece of paper and say, okay, this is the person you're supposed to speak to right now, sign God? Do you and I need that much of a prompting? When someone comes to you and says, you know, I'm really bothered by this eternity business. What happens when we die? Are we like dogs? They just put us in a box and that's it? Is there truly life after death? If someone approaches you that way, my dear brothers and sisters, I mean, how more open of a door do we need? And as such, he was a fit vessel for the master's use. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. Look at this passage here. 2 Timothy 2. Look at verses 19 to 21. 2 Timothy 2. 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. And last Sunday we looked at the surety of God's word. Now we're being told that the very foundation of God, his plan, his purpose, stands sure, having this seal, this pledge, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And notice the word knoweth. This is a continual abiding knowledge. Brothers and sisters, you ought to bask and you ought to glory in the fact that the God of heaven, who has an entire universe to run and to supervise and to manage, is very much aware of each and every one of you in your particular sphere of life. You can almost read it this way. The Lord loveth them that are his. We've learned that concept. And Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Adam and Eve just didn't bump in the garden. Oh, Eve. Oh, Adam. I didn't know you lived here. Yeah, I live down the street. No. They had sex. All right? Love, intimacy, oneness, a bond. The Lord loveth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth, notice, it's not just on Sunday morning for 2 hours, or when you walked the aisle and shook the preacher's hand and mumbled the sinner's prayer, nameth, continual tense, the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. Notice the two sides. This is a little freebie. And I want you to store this when you talk to someone who thinks, well, I can be saved and I can live any way I want to live, but I got my fire insurance. I want you to take them to this verse. This is free of charge from this pulpit. No bill sent in the mail. It says, the Lord loveth them that are his. That talks about that talks about the saving relationship and the union that I have with him. And because of that, that's the doctrinal part. What's the applicational part? What's the experiential part? Let everyone who nameth the name of Christ depart from sin. So the next time someone tells you, oh, I'm saved. I shook the preacher's hand when I was 15. But I'm not, ever since then, I've done nothing. But I'm saved and I got my get out of hell card. Show them this. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now notice, Paul uses the illustration of a house. And in that house you have certain vessels and certain pieces of furniture. And certain vessels and certain pieces of furniture are given more glory because of their value or because of their use. If a man therefore purge himself from these things, and shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meaning set apart, meaning to be holy, and meet or fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So the question is this. God has a great house, and in that great house are all kinds of vessels. And guess what? I'm looking at the vessels right now. And I would like to ask you a very personal, probing question. Are you a vessel of honor as you go around telling the world, I am a Christian? Or are you and I a vessel of dishonor while we go around telling the people that I'm a Sunday-going Christian and I'm born again? Are you a vessel of honor or dishonor? And then lastly, we discovered that each person within the Godhead is concerned and very much involved in missions and in evangelism and in the salvation of the lost men from conception to consummation. Go back to Acts 8 and those who were not here, and hopefully you had the opportunity to listen. Look at Acts 8:26. Look at Acts 8:26. You have the angel of the Lord. And since you have that article there, the, it ain't a, but the, that's Christ. Then go down to verse 29. You have the Spirit. Okay? And let's see. Where's the other one? You got the Spirit. There's another one that says the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 39. And it says the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. The Spirit of the Lord would be a reference to God the Father, the Spirit of the Lord. You have the Spirit in verse 29, the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 29, you have the angel of the Lord, which is a reference to Christ. So you have each member of the Godhead very concerned about evangelism, very concerned about missions, and very concerned with the saving of every soul that will ever be saved from conception to consummation. Well, let's now move on. That's review from last week. Notice Philip's ability in his knowledge to preach Christ. Look at that verse 8. Look at Acts 8. And look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto the eunuch Jesus. And the thing that I want to stress tonight, and the thing that I want to soak into your hearts, is when it mentions the scripture here, and when it mentions the fact that Philip was able to pull out of the scripture, primarily here, Isaiah 53, pull out of Isaiah 53 a portrait of Christ, suffering servant, dying for his sheep, numbered amongst the transgressions, wounded and bruised for our transgressions, despised by men, whereby his physical visage was so marred, he was unrecognizable when he left the pillar that the Roman soldiers brutally battered him. He had no New Testament text. All he had was an Old Testament copy of a copy of a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And he was able to pull Jesus out of that scroll, if you will. Look at the word preached that is found here. It comes from a word, interestingly, for those of you who do notes, interestingly, it means to instruct. It also means to make a disciple. To make disciples. So basically what Philip here does is he takes the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and the particular text is verse 7 in our English Bibles when they did the chapter and verse division. And Philip just paints a beautiful canvas painting of Calvary for the eunuch and says, the one to whom Isaiah writes is this suffering, bleeding Savior for sinners. Question, can you do that? I'm not asking you whether you know Hebrew and Greek. I'm not asking you whether you read your Bible 4 hours a day and you're on your knees half the other part of the day. I'm not asking that. Can you sit down with a Bible, any portion of Scripture, and take a real, in this case, a real, genuine seeker? Not adversarial. They're not out there to crush your faith. You're not dealing with, you know, an atheist or an agnostic. You're dealing with somebody who's truly concerned about heaven and hell issues. And they come to you because they know you go to church, you carry a Bible, you're a member of this, a member of that, whatever. And they come to you sincerely out of desperation. Could you sit that poor soul down? Look them in the face and paint Jesus on canvas. That's all I'm asking you. And I say this, and hopefully it will not be interpreted wrongly. Unless I am the worst teacher under the sun, I think in nearly 9+ years as your pastor, I think I have given you examples, illustrations, definitions, to the best of my ability, where I think that every member in this congregation should be able to handle that to some degree. Your pastor is willing to give you the benefit of the doubt that I hopefully, because if I'm doing a very, very poor, poor job, then you need to say so. But I think I've done everything humanly possible to the best of my ability to build you up, to instruct you, telling you not just to simply take it for granted because I'm your pastor and go home, put it to the test. But I'm going to give you the benefit that everybody in this congregation can do something to some degree with the scriptures in teaching Christ. Now, the word scripture, twice that word is found. Notice Acts 8, look at verse 32. The place of the scripture which the eunuch read was, and that's Isaiah 53:7. Okay. And then verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and instructed him about Christ, or Jesus. By the word scripture, and listen carefully, we're going to go in the swimming pool and we're going to walk away from the 3-foot depth of the pool right into that 10 to 12 feet, right into the water. By the word scripture, since it's found here, we got to plow through it. The narrative has no reference to any original autographs. I want you to think, and I want you for maybe the next 5 or 10 minutes to put everything aside that you've heard out there on bird chirp land. We're talking between 32-33 AD, and the prophet Isaiah lived 700 years plus before the incarnation of the Son of God. All right? And I do know that in Luke 4, the leader of the synagogue gave Jesus a scroll of Isaiah that Jesus read. So I got a copy of the book of Isaiah nestled in the synagogue in Nazareth in the days of Jesus. And now I got a second copy of the scroll of Isaiah in the hands of the eunuch. Now either the chief leader of the synagogue in Nazareth gave that original scroll to the eunuch, or the eunuch bought it from him, or guess what? There seems to be multiple copies of these Old Testament scrolls floating. Copies of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And if you believe in verbal plenary inspiration, that all of God's word is inspired and therefore it is His word, and every ear opened and everyone's brain opened, the Holy Spirit uses the word scripture to define what the eunuch had. And it was no way the original copy of the book of Isaiah. We're talking about a copy of a copy of a copy that had been handed down. Now turn with me to John 5. John chapter 5. And if you have pencil and pen, and you have the ability to annotate in your Bibles, whether it's high-tech or page, You may want to cross-reference these verses I'm going to give you. Here Jesus is dealing with the Jews, and I'd like to home in our attention to verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father sent me. So here Jesus is telling them clear, right up clear, there's no ambiguity, there's no fog, there's no mist, there's no oatmeal. I do the works of the Father. And since Jesus is doing the works of the Father, Jesus is also equating himself to be God as well. And the Father himself, which had sent me, had borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. Now this almost sounds like his encounter in John 8. He tells these people who are Jews, genealogically stemming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 tribes, we're in John chapter 5. All the males circumcised the 8th day, and by virtue of all of that natural genealogical attachment to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 tribes, he tells them, Yahweh's words are not found in you. For whom he had sent, here's the proof, him ye believe not. So just because they were natural Jews, just because they could name one of the 12 tribes as the tribe from which they descended, all right? Though Abraham and Moses was their greatest ballpark players, their spiritual heroes and spiritual fathers, and despite the fact that they were surgically operated on by the rabbi 8 days after birth, did not guarantee that they were the people of God, as you are. He's telling them, my words I give you have no place, no home in your heart or your mind. And then Jesus explains his diagnosis by saying, the reason being, whom Yahweh has sent, you reject. Now look at verse 39. Here's Jesus' challenge. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And I want you to underline this next phrase because it definitely dovetails with my title. And they, the Old Testament scriptures only Jesus was referring to, are they which testify of me. There's the proof, brothers and sisters, that you can teach the gospel and lead men and women, boys and girls, by using just the Old Testament if you had to. There isn't a page of the New Testament. There's not even a leaf of the Old Testament. There's not even a salutation from the pen of the Apostle Paul darkening any piece of parchment at this time. This is the public ministry of Jesus before 30 AD when he was crucified. Question. What is Jesus referring to when he tells them to search the scriptures? Is anyone here tonight going to advocate that the original 5 books of Moses that he wrote while in the wilderness trek was available? No. Matter of fact, when the first copy of the 10 Commandments was destroyed, that really didn't disturb Yahweh. You know why? He made a second copy. Did he not? We call that preservation of God's word. And then there was a stupid king in the days of the kings who, when he heard just a small portion of the Bible being read to him by Baruch, the scroll of Jeremiah, he took a knife to God's word, sliced it, and threw it in the fireplace. Now, did God stop being God then? My Bible says that God told Baruch, I'll tell Jeremiah to tell Baruch, pick up your pen. We're going to recapture everything that I gave you that was destroyed in the fire. And then God's going to add a comma. And he's going to add more. Would you agree? Anyone want to disagree with me? So here's two instances where a portion of God's word was destroyed. One by Moses, and one by the king, an unbelieving king of Israel, Judah. What did God do? He replicated it and added more. What's the point, Pastor? My point is this. What you have in your hand or in that tablet is holy, sacred scripture, whether it be old or new. And if there's any flaws in it, what you have here, if it has any flaws, then it ceases to be holy scripture. It's just a book. A dead book. Because it has no life in it if it's been contaminated with error. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at this one. Here's an example. Two more examples here from this one passage. I want you to go home at your leisure, get your Strong's Concordance, and I want you to look up the word scripture in the Strong's. Look up every verse, and guess what you're going to find? You're going to find that every reference to the word scripture in your Bible in the New Testament has no reference at all to any original, but was a reference to a copy of a copy of a copy from the originals. Check it out. Do your homework. Don't be afraid. 2 Timothy 3, here the Apostle Paul, he's about to get his graduation card. He's about to go home to meet Jesus. And he's writing to young Timothy. Look at verses 14. 2 Timothy 3:14. But continue, persevere, Timothy. Run your race, buddy. You better run to win. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known not just simply scripture, holy scripture, that has not one lick of reference to the New Testament. Because when Timothy was a young man, probably the New Testament was not even begun yet, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's further proof of my title. He had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. And we have godly mothers and godly grandmothers in this congregation right now. And you can take the book of Genesis, moms and grandmoms. You can take the Psalms. You can take the Proverbs. You can take any book of the Old Testament and preach Jesus. Because Timothy's mother did it, and his grandmother did it as well. Now, again, scripture, the word scripture. Then you have the word holy. Holy. Well, if it's full of defects, it ceases to be holy. Holiness means what? The absence of sin, the absence of darkness, nothing but pure, absolute light and purity. Unless the Bible has another definition for holy that I've not yet found. Third example, read on. And beloved, not all English translations read this way. All scripture is given, and that's in present tense, by inspiration of God. Most English translations say all scripture is inspired by God. That is a big difference and a big purposeful change. It says all scripture is given by inspiration. Check out some of the modern English translations. They've done a little handiwork with verses 16 to really minimize the biblical doctrine of inspiration. All scripture was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And brothers and sisters, the context in verses 15 and 16 is the Old Testament writings. Paul is telling Timothy that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. He's referring to that part of Timothy's upbringing. This idea of Holy Scripture and Holy Scripture being given by inspiration in the present tense has a reference not to any original, but to preserved handwritten copies passed down from one generation to another. So, anyone, look up here and ears open. And you can do with this anything you want to please with. Anyone who tries to do the circus mumbo jumbo with the Word of God and tell you that they believe the Bible to be the inspired, inerrant, verbally, plenary book of God Almighty, if you took that person and backed him into a corner like you would do an atheist with his circular reasoning, he would have to admit to you that his concept of inspiration and being pure has everything to do with the originals. And when the originals were all gone through wear and tear, that inspiration ceased. And you're stuck with nothing but a copy of 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 a copy done by fallible men who interjected error. And that's true. But I've given you two examples where God's first copy of the Ten Commandments, straight from the finger of God, was purposely destroyed and crushed and ground into Kool-Aid by Moses, and he forced the people to drink it. And God didn't say, "Oh my word, what did you do, Moses?" No. He calls them back up the mountain, a second set. Right? The king tears up the original Jeremiah, read to him by the mouth of Baruch, in his presence, in his winter chamber, with the fireplace blazing. He throws that copy, the original, in the fireplace. And as far as the king's was concerned, God's mouth has been stopped. Baruch goes back, tells Jeremiah what happened. God tells Jeremiah, "Tell your scribe, pick up the pen, get some fresh ink, lay out the parchment. We're going to replicate what was destroyed, put a comma, and Jehovah's going to add postscript." That's the preservation of scripture. There's at least two examples, and there's actually more. There's two. So either you have scripture in your lap, or you just simply have a dead book. Because this same Bible, Holy Scripture, is likened to seed when planted into the heart of an unbeliever, germinates and brings forth everlasting life. This Bible is likened to water, refreshing water that rejuvenates. This Bible is likened to bread for the weary, hungry soul, to give it spiritual nutrient and energy and the desire and the power to live a victorious life. Anyone who goes around telling you that certain portions of the Bible shouldn't be there, advocate a dead book. And if that's what they believe, then what in the blazes are they sowing? Are they sowing genuine, holy seed that will germinate in the bosom of a man or a woman and save them? Or is it just purely dead, lifeless, useless seed? Is it real bread? Or is it manufactured bread as we have today with 9,000 chemicals placed in it? Is it really refreshing spiritual water? Or is it contaminated water? Brothers and sisters, don't you think, are you not a discerning people? Just because someone says something, you think it has to be true? Even me. I challenge you, take your Strong's, look up the word scripture or scripture in the plural. Not once does it refer to an original manuscript or autograph. It refers to a handwritten copy that came along in time. Look at Luke 4. I hear the commercial jingles on bought radio when the reception's well. God's Word, it's pure, it's this, it needs no editing. Really? Then how come we have over 150 translations? I call that a whole lot of editing, if apparently you don't need any editing. They don't even listen to their own mouth when they open it. Jesus here goes into the synagogue back there when his public ministry is about to begin. In verse 16, he goes home, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The elder or the leader of the synagogue gives to Jesus, as one of the male members of the community responsible to read the actual scripture, he gives it. And there was delivered unto Jesus the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And Jesus begins in verses 18 to read Isaiah 42 verse 1. And then in verse 20, he closes the book, gives it back to the leader, sat down. Okay, and he said in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Anybody want to advocate here tonight that was the original original autograph of the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before the incarnation of the blessed Savior? Because if you do, you better give me a whole lot of proof. But I'm here to tell you that whatever that leader had in that synagogue was a preserved handwritten copy by a very zealous and a very, very dedicated Jewish scribe to handle the words of his God. Picture perfect. If not, they didn't last long on the job. So whatever Jesus was given, he called it scripture. And get this, according to your translation, all scripture is given by inspiration. So even the preservation of this book, God has his hand in it. And I've sat under several Reformed Baptist ministers, active duty and retired, and not one of them championed the preservation of God's Word. Not one. One of them looked at me and my wife to our face as we dropped them off at the airport in Rapid City and said, I feel sorry for you and your wife and your position of the Bible. I'll simply told them, you have a good flight. Enjoy the peanuts. That's a minister of God's Word. I feel sorry for you and your position. I walked away with my wife to the parking lot and said, honey, do you feel sorry that you believe this to be God's Word? No. Well, neither do I. Let's go home and enjoy the day. Yeah, feel sorry for you. Now turn to Acts chapter 8. We've got a few minutes there, and then we'll go into prayer time. I don't want to belabor your time. But brothers and sisters, I hope that I'm challenging you. Again, others may disagree with me on the, on the bird chirping. That's fine. I mean, they have their church, they pastor their congregations, that's cool. They're accountable to their people, they're also accountable to God. But I have a very high view of the scriptures. And you're not going to find me going around saying, well, I don't think this is God's word, but we're going to study it anyway. You will never hear that from me. Acts 8:32. The place of the scripture which he read was, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life, the life of the Messiah, is taken from the earth. As I mentioned, this is a quote from what we know to be Isaiah 53:7. This is Isaiah's portrait of Yahweh's suffering servant who would make a full atonement for his people by his substitutionary vicarious atonement. And all that I want you to see here tonight is the fact that Philip was able to take the Old Testament scriptures and paint a portrait of Jesus and the gospel. And as we know from the text, lead and guide this man to a saving union with Christ. We'll stop here because of time, and then we'll pick up next week looking into more other words and then continue into the confession of the eunuch as well.